I'd like to invite you at this time to open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 24. The book of Luke, chapter 24. While you're turning there, I would also like to take this time to invite young ones, age 3 to 5, to the back for Children's Church. As always, parents can be the judge on that. If you have any questions about our children's ministry, you can find more information inside your bulletin in the lower left corner. As you are turning over to the book of Luke, I just want to orient ourselves to what we've been talking about up until now, especially last week, and what we will be continuing to talk about, Lord willing, going forward. Last week, I said we're going to begin a 24-part series going through all of the stories in the Hall of Fame of Faith. The Hall of Fame of Faith is found in Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about all of these figures, Moses, Abraham, Sarah, Rahab, and references that they were able to come to the true and living God through faith. And the whole book almost leads up to this crescendo. This is almost the final note that the book is sounding forth. It's probably the most well-known and famous chapter in the entirety of the book of Hebrews. And so I thought we could just blow through this section and, you know, treat everything broadly, maybe a couple sermons referencing these things. But that didn't feel right. It didn't feel appropriate. Instead, I thought we need to go ahead and treat each individual figure that's being referenced as a sermon to themselves. And we need to go back into the Old Testament and look at the story that's being referenced and try to understand what it means spiritually for our lives. After all, the author of the book of Hebrews says that these people are examples of faith so that we might follow. And yet I read, and Samson's on that list, and I don't quite understand how I'm supposed to be imitating or mimicking Samson. And so it is incumbent upon us as we proceed through these stories to have a good spiritual grasp of the text itself. Because when we go through them, we are going to see that all of these texts, all of these stories, all of these figures point time and time again to Christ and his cross. And so that is what we're teeing up. That's what we're trying to focus on. But before we get into any individual story, I want to set the framework. I want to lay the foundation so that we have a good means through which to navigate these stories. And that when I'm up here 8 weeks from now, and you're going, I don't know if I quite buy that interpretation. I want you to know that this is at least the foundation I'm coming from, okay? Last week, we set up the fact that Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, demonstrates a four-step process in terms of understanding the material world around us. We saw that step one indicates that the spiritual world is primary. It is first and foremost in God's mind. That is step one, to grasp that concept. And many people go astray right at the start because they believe the material world is primary. They believe the things that we taste and feel and touch, these things are the primary things that matter. And if there's anything that's spiritual, it's off there abstractly in the distance. The Bible says we should understand it exactly the opposite of that. The spiritual world is more real, more alive, and more fresh to us than the material world is. With that, we get step two. And step two says that the material world is secondary and derivative. That means it actually derives from the spiritual world. So that the things that we perceive in this world are echoes and shadows of the spiritual realm. Once you understand that, you have to ask yourself, how do the material world and the spiritual world interact with each other? And this is through the Word of God. It says that in Hebrews 11, 1. The Word of God connects the spiritual world and the material world so that we can actually have a real understanding of what everything down here is representing above. And finally, we can run this process backwards through faith, grasping the truths of God's Word so that we can understand what the material world is representing and we can apprehend the truths behind the stories that we find in Scripture. This is what Jesus understood firmly when he was teaching in parables. He wasn't just telling nice stories, maybe it'll be easier for them to understand this. No, Jesus understood this fundamental structure of reality, that everything that's down here is representative of everything that's up there. And it's through God's Word that you can link the two and you can apprehend spiritual truths. And so that's what we talked about last week. Now, the reason I set all of that up is this week I want to make the case that everything I just said is not some philosophical idea. It's not some metaphysical concept that, you know, I'm imposing upon the text, but instead it's necessitated by the very Bible itself. I believe that a fair-minded read of the New Testament requires this understanding or interpretation, okay? I believe that if you are going to read the New Testament in the way that the New Testament authors present truth, you must see this relationship. Last week we talked about faith, the blueprint for your Bible. This week it is entitled The Faith Blueprint, a Case Study, because we are going to look at text after text after text in the New Testament where Paul uses this exact same structure that I've talked about to interpret Old Testament stories and narratives. And it is my contention this morning that Paul is setting an example for us that we must follow in, that we must see, oh, this is how we understand the Old Testament. Now, the reason I've set all that up first and foremost is we are going to read a passage here. This is two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus has died and been resurrected, but they don't know about the resurrection yet. And a man comes up to talk to them. It's Jesus, but they don't know that. And there's a conversation and discussion. I want you to see what Jesus does with the Old Testament as he interacts with them. With that said, please follow along with me in your Bibles, Luke 24, verses 13 to 27. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them said, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he," that is Jesus, "said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then to enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of the scriptures these things concerning himself." Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As I indicated, we are jumping into this series with the mindset that we are going to see in these Old Testament stories, these types and shadows, greater spiritual truths and realities than are present through the literal surface meaning of the text itself. Okay? That's what I'm teeing up. That's what I'm setting up. And the reason I read today's text is because Jesus does precisely this thing when he speaks to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now, I don't know about you, but I've read a decent amount of my Old Testament, and I'm sorry when Jesus states that he's going to interpret all of the things in the scriptures concerning himself. Sometimes that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to me. Don't get me wrong, there are images and pictures of Jesus. We see the commander of the Lord's armies, and we see, you know, different Christophanies and typologies back in the Old Testament. But I know that if you're reading through Judges, and you're reading of a particular story, or you're reading through Chronicles, or you're reading through Kings, sometimes it's really hard to see how this strange narrative makes any sense of Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong, I resonate with this story personally, but you have the bald prophet on the road, and the kids come jeering at him, right? Oh, baldy, baldy, right? And it cuts me to the quick when these kids are yelling baldy at this prophet. And so what does he do? He sicks the two she-bears on them, and they chase them and kill them all, right? What is going on there? I want you to know that somehow, some way, this story, this truth speaks of Christ. And he interpreted everything in the scriptures, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, all these things concerning himself. The problem is that we come at these stories one-dimensionally. We approach them purely on the material plane. We approach them thinking just about the physical events that happened. And it makes sense. We're Westerners after all. We've been under the rule of the Enlightenment for hundreds of years right now, and we essentially just view the world in this way. But that's not how ancient man understood the world. That's not what he saw through his eyes. And when he communicated these things to us, he knew he was communicating a spiritual truth that went deeper and more foundational than some of the things we grasp. Now, I want you to know that I believe the literal story. I'm not sitting here making fun of it and saying, who could possibly interpret that literally? No, of course it's literal. But God writes truth with history as well as words. And in history, we see the truth, and it's incumbent upon us to glean from it, grasp from it, what it means. Last week, I made the case for a spiritual interpretation of the Old Testament. This week, I want to make the case that such a spiritual reading of the Old Testament is necessitated by the New Testament itself. My case is this, that if you do not choose to read the Old Testament in this way, you cannot make sense of several New Testament passages. I believe that a spiritual understanding of the Old Testament is precisely how Paul understood the Old Testament, is precisely how the author of the book of Hebrews understood the Old Testament. Now, a lot of people don't like a spiritual interpretation. Why? Because this can very quickly lead to excess. This can very quickly lead into all sorts of speculations. And I want you to know the early church was prone to that. But if we throw out spiritual interpretation entirely, which much of the Protestant Reformation did, though it didn't have to, I believe we throw out the baby with the bathwater. Because a spiritual understanding of the Old Testament is precisely what Jesus presents to those on the road to Emmaus. I want you to know that as you look into the Old Testament, if you are not doing it with your Jesus glasses on, if you are not doing it looking for Christ, you're not reading the Old Testament correctly. Is that the authorial intent of Moses? Well, to a degree, but also to a degree, he was penning things that he did not know of. Because God was writing the Jesus story in history over the course of hundreds of years using many, many different people over time. And so that is the case that I am making today. I'm trying to set ourselves up to read the Old Testament stories with a Christological lens. I want to be clear that I believe in the literal sense of scriptures, but we should not stop there. And it's an overly literalistic hermeneutic that says this is all that it says that actually leads to moralizing the Old Testament. Be like Joseph, be like David, don't be like David, don't be like Solomon. Well, ask God for wisdom like Solomon, but then don't do the things he did. On and on and on we go. Why? Because we've stripped the spiritual sense out of the Old Testament. It needs to be in there. And once we understand it, then the morals we derive from it are going to be consonant with a Christian understanding of God. Again, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus interprets what all of the scriptures say concerning himself. And the author of the book of Hebrews continuously talks about the types and shadows of the Old Testament and how they're indicative of something greater to come. Today's proposition is this. Because allegorical interpretation of the Old Testament is biblical, we should read allegorically as well. I believe it's firmly biblical. We must understand it. And we're going to look at three case studies. In addition, at the start, I'm going to talk about one distinction that's very important. First, we're going to talk about allegory versus typology. This is discussed a lot. I just want us to run through it briefly so we can have an understanding of the two terms. Then I want to take us through three case studies. First is in Galatians. This is the case study of Sarah and Hagar, and Paul equates them to two mountains, one a mountain of slavery and the other a mountain of freedom. Next, I want us to look at the laborer being worthy of his wages. We're going to find that in 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 11. Paul takes an Old Testament law about how we're supposed to go about plowing our fields, and he completely reinterprets that and gives it a spiritual interpretation that I believe is firmly allegorical. Finally, we're going to look at Christ the rock in 1 Corinthians 10, 4-6. Here again, Paul causes us to see that the very real physical rock that the Israelites drank from in the desert is Christ himself. And we must understand that link. Again, it is because of my commitment to sola scriptura as a Protestant that I feel I am forced to adopt this hermeneutic, this reading of the Bible. It is because I believe in the Bible front to back, Genesis to Revelation, that I feel we must read the Bible in this way. It's our commitment to the authority of the Scriptures, the inerrancy, the infallibility of the Scriptures that causes us to read it in this fashion. Let's begin with allegory versus typology. What is the difference between the two? The ISBE says this about typology and allegory. It says, typology and allegory must be distinguished. The relationship between type and antitype is real and historical based upon analogous correspondence that exists between them. An allegory is indirect and implicit based upon metaphorical correspondence between them. Okay, you're probably like, what does that mean? Let me give an example. We have talked about in the book of Hebrews Melchizedek and how Jesus is the new Melchizedek. And the reason we've been able to make that jump is because Melchizedek holds two offices. He is both a priest and a king. And then we come into the New Testament and we see that Jesus holds two offices. He is both a priest and a king. So because you have a historical figure who has certain aspects associated with them, and then Jesus is also a historical figure with those same aspects, we put a link between the two. This is typology, okay? Typology says, here's the real historical figure, and we can see all of the resonances or correspondences, as the ISBE puts it, between the two figures, and so we're making a legitimate leap into this represents this. So when I talked about the tabernacle and how the tabernacle represents the Christian walk and we walked through the tabernacle, that's all typology, okay? Because I'm using a real historical physical thing and I'm making the correspondences with it into something we understand in the New Testament, okay? Allegory is instead something like, well, there's this scarlet thread that is hanging in the window of Rahab. And we know Jesus' blood is scarlet. And so therefore, when Rahab hangs the thread in her window, it's really calling us back to the blood of Christ, right? And you'll have these pastors and preachers who run all through the Old Testament looking for red. And they're going to find red everywhere, and they're immediately going to be like, is this the blood of Christ? Is this the blood of Christ? Is this the blood of Christ? That is allegory. That's an allegorical interpretation. Or the example that the ISBE gives. If you were to try and find some sort of correspondence between Joseph's robe of many colors and Jesus, now you are getting into allegory. Why? Because there's no obvious historical connection between Joseph's robe of many colors and Jesus himself. So if you see a link there, if you find some sort of correspondence there, this is an allegorical correspondence, okay? So these are the different ways in which this is discussed. Now, I want to make the case this morning that our rigid ways of defining typology and allegory are not in separate categories on their own, but instead exist on a continuum, okay? Do you really think that Paul is sitting there as he goes through the scriptures, and he's like, all right, I want to make a typological link, but I don't want to shade too far into allegory. No, these are categories that we've tried to impose upon the text to help ourselves understand them. They're not strictly biblical. It's not as though I can go to one passage or part of scripture and it's like, oh, there's clear typology and there's clear allegory, okay? Instead, these two exist on a continuum, as far as I'm concerned. And if they exist on a continuum, then sometimes it's really hard to see when we're in the realm of typology, and sometimes it's really hard to see when we're in the realm of allegory. And as we move away from typology towards allegory, we get more and more speculation. Now, the reason I'm bringing all of this up is there are some evangelical scholars that I highly respect that refuse to allow any room for allegory in the scriptures. But I'll tell you, when they look at the three passages that we're going to talk about this morning, they have to tie themselves in pretzels in order to try and avoid the implication that Paul is using allegory. They have a pre-commitment to a certain systematic theological framework, and they are imposing it upon them the text, and every time they read any of the verses that I'm talking, oh, that's just typology. Oh, that's just typology. Why? Because they want to keep the speculation low. Guess what? I get the impulse, but we don't impose our categories on the scriptures and say they need to conform. Instead, the scriptures impose themselves upon us and say we need to conform. And so I'd say to you this morning, if Paul is using allegorical interpretation, then we need to figure out what to do with that, not the other way around. Oh, he's just using typology, so therefore I can argue it away and not have to deal with the fact that his hermeneutic is a little suspect. You know what? Maybe it's our hermeneutics that's suspect, and we need to understand how Paul read the Old Testament. That's my contention this morning. I believe all of today's passages exist somewhere like here on the continuum. And I invite you to make your own assessment as to whether or not that's the case. I believe we're way down the road once we start looking at some of these. Just remember and ask yourself this question as we go through the passages. Is Paul making a legitimate correspondence between something that is self-evident in the Old Testament story itself and the New Testament principle he's tying to? That's typology. I mean, nobody can argue with the Melchizedek thing, right? It's pretty obvious. But look at the things that Paul relates in our New Testament text today and ask yourself, would I have found this relationship? And if not, maybe it's our hermeneutic that needs some rework, okay? I am not going off the rails here. I want you to know that evangelicals are split on this, but I have in my hand a short article written by Peter Leidart, who runs the Theopolis Institute, okay? Peter Leidart firmly argues for everything I presented last week and this week, okay? He firmly argues for everything that I will be preaching out of for the next 22 weeks going forward, Lord willing. And I've printed out 12 of these documents, and I'll be standing out in the foyer after the service, and if you want to read through this, you're more than welcome to, okay? I want to hand them out. I only printed 12, so if you're not going to read it, please don't grab one, and limited to one per household, okay? You guys can share. It's going to be all right, okay? But I want you to know, I'm not going off the rails. Tanner's sure wacky. No, there are many evangelicals who firmly agree with everything that I'm going to be presenting to you this morning, okay? The problem is evangelicals are split on this, and there are many evangelicals who strongly disagree. Why? Because they're committed to a literalistic hermeneutic at the outset. And I say it's not warranted by the text. Instead, they're imposing it upon the text, okay? But I want you to know, there's room for disagreement here, and I'm not trying to, you know, sneak something in under cover of dark here. I'm trying to be as clear as possible about what I'm advocating for, okay? So this is the relationship between typology and allegory, and I believe in our three stories this morning, we are going to see clear shading into allegory. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. I'm hitting you with the hardest, toughest story first, okay? Galatians, and we are going to be in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, and I want you to perk up when I read verse 24, okay? Galatians 4, 21 through 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Jesus is writing to Judaizers, people who want us to return to the law of the Old Testament in order to conduct our spiritual life. And Paul's essentially saying, look, if you're going to live by the law, you're going to die by the law, okay? He continues, for it is written that Abraham had two sons. Okay, I'm familiar. Of course, he's referencing Ishmael and Isaac. One by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born according to promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who is now born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." Apart from the allegorical story, Paul's argument is very easy to follow here. Okay, Paul essentially comes out and he says, look, we have people who want to live by the law, and the law is slavery. It leads to death. Okay, we have people who want to live by the gospel of Christ, and that leads to freedom. And he says, you know what? This distinction between law and gospel, we can see as a duality. We can also see as represented by Abraham. Abraham had two sons. One was Ishmael. And he says, Ishmael is the child of the slave woman, i.e. Hagar. Now, if you already get there and you're thinking about it, you're like, Hagar wasn't a slave, right? She was actually a maidservant, right? And okay, I kind of see where he's going, but that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. But then he says, we have the free woman, and this is the child of Sarah, Isaac. And he just compares the two, and he says, if you want to be a slave, follow in the law. That's what it's going to do. It's going to bind you up. But if you want to be free, follow in the gospel. That's his point. And then he says, Hagar is Mount Sinai. You got to be kidding me. Hagar is Mount Sinai? Mount Sinai is a result of Israel. Moses presided over Mount Sinai. But he says these things can be interpreted allegorically. And we can understand children of the slave woman are born to the law, born under Mount Sinai, and they are condemned by the law. Whereas children of the Jerusalem above are born according to the free woman and therefore born according to Isaac. Okay? That's his argument. It's very, very straightforward. Now I want to make a couple of points here. First of all, in verse 24, he uses the word allegory. Okay? It's said there explicitly. He says, now, these can be interpreted allegorically, okay? Now, the problem is, this is the only time this word is used in the Greek New Testament, all right? Allegorically, here in context, allegoreo, all right, is the verb here. And it's what they call a hapax legomena. It means it only pops up once in the entirety of the scriptures. Well, if you have a word that only pops up once, it's very hard to define it because you don't have anything else to compare it to. If you have a word that pops up 10 times in the Bible, you can go to the other 9 times and see how it's used there and what makes sense, and you can kind of triangulate on its definition. But it's really difficult to do that here because it only pops up once in the Bible. But what I want you to know is I'm not relying on just like a weird word study here. Tanner believes in allegorical interpretation because he took a single word out of the New Testament and he blew it up to, you know, encompass everything about how he reads his Bible. Not the case. I don't need Paul to say allegory here. I just want you to look at what he's doing. Look at his argument. This argument is allegorical. If you want to put it on this, you know, framework, fine. But I believe he's doing something much more like allegory than typology. Would you on your own, without Paul's help, look at Sarah and Hagar and be like, oh, that's law and gospel right there. Yeah, it's pretty obvious. Look at the correspondence between the two. No. Why can't you see it? Because it's allegorical. It's beginning to shade into that metaphorical correspondence, and he's beginning to see the relationships between the two. Now, I'm not going to come up here and say all on my own what I think. I'm going to give you some scholars, okay? Hans Betz, in his commentary on Galatians, he says, look, this isn't pure allegory. It's typology mixed with allegory. Well, if it's typology mixed with allegory, there's some allegory in there, right? I mean, if you're going to try to mix it up, there's at least some that's in there. Not only that, Scott McKnight says this. He says, I agree with Betz that it is probably too restrictive to Paul's method to limit it either to allegory or typology. Though the emphasis should be given to the typological, right? You see all of these scholars, and I get the impulse, right? We want it to be typology. Why? Because it reduces speculation. If we can make it all typology, we say there's no warrant for you to speculate, and so that's what we're trying to do. And others, F.F. Bruce, just says explicitly, he says this is typology. However, Thomas Schreiner also splits the text, and he says this explicitly. He says, it is justified to identify this text as typological allegory, okay? And then he goes on to say this, verses 24 to 27 are allegorical, period. He's like, you can't get around that. When you get to verses 24 to 27, it's pure allegory. Thomas Schreiner, very conservative evangelical scholar, states that explicitly. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Schreiner says you can't get around it. That's allegory. That's all there is to it. It's allegory. And if it's shading into allegory, I understand the impulse to try to ratchet that down, because then you get into a situation where it feels a bit speculative. But we should go where the text leads us, not where we want the text to lead us. Magnum and Brown say this. They say, Paul's allegories, drawing from the story of Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac, drive home an essential theological truth. And this is actually what's important. There's a whole reason he's leveraging this. This isn't just an academic study. I know I'm making it that way a little bit. But now let your heart engage the text. What is the text telling you? You've got two options in your life. You can follow the law, but if you follow the law, you'll be a slave. And I don't know about you rule followers out there, okay? I've met a few rule followers in my day. Oh, man, that's a slave labor. Trying to keep up on that treadmill of works, trying to make God love you more because you're keeping all the rules. And yet you find along the entire way that you're exhausted, you're tired. I don't want to be on this treadmill anymore, but I also don't want to go to hell. So I guess I'll stay on it with a frown on my face. Mad at God the whole time. I'd shake my fist if I didn't think he'd strike me down with a lightning bolt. That is the life that Paul is describing. This is the present Jerusalem, the law. If you want to conduct your life with God, your relationship with God, entirely based upon rules, this is what lies for you. Is that what you want? To just live a rule-following existence? No, says Paul. He says, there is a Jerusalem above, and she is our mother. And this Jerusalem above bears children for freedom. Jesus comes and he says, if the Son of Man makes you free, you will be free indeed. I no longer have to move to the left. I no longer have to move to the right. God loves me just as I am, not because of me, but because of what Jesus did for me. That is freedom. Now I can live righteously. Why? Because it's not out of obligation. It's not out of, I can't go to hell. No, God already saved me from hell. And so now I can obey him because I love the work. I love the labor. He's transformed me. He's changed me. You give me one person in my department who has that attitude towards their work, they'll work out 10 people of the other persuasion. Why? Because they love to do the work and they're there because they want to be. That's exactly what God presents to each and every one of us. Christ saves us, he transforms us, and now we're here because we want to be. I don't have to walk on this treadmill of works. I get to walk on the treadmill. I wake up in the morning, I say, God, I can't wait to work for you. Why? Because you have saved my soul, and I don't have to do nothing. If I sit here, you'll bring me into heaven because it has nothing to do with me and everything to do with your Son. Glory of glories, hallelujah. God, what can I do for you today? I can't wait because of what you've done for me. That's the gospel of freedom. That's the grace. We are no longer slaves. We are free, and we should live like it. That's the messaging here. And that's what Paul's trying to get us to see. That's his whole point in setting up this contrast. Now, you brothers and sisters are like Isaac, and you are children of promise. Hallelujah. Praise be to God that we follow in his promises. Some people try to say, this is just who I am. I can't change. I've tried. It's so hard. I have no power in my life. I have no victory. I've tried over and over again, be it through diets, be it through discipline, be it through virtue. I've tried everything, but I can't transform myself. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Once you recognize you can't transform yourself, you're ready to jump out of the box of slavery and step into freedom. And that's exactly what God offers to each and every one of us once we come to the end of ourselves and we embrace the fullness of who God is. A lot of people think if they're at the end of their rope that they've failed, that it's over for them. They just can't keep going on. And that's just the beginning. God wants every one of us to get to the end of our own rope so he can finally say, oh, you didn't notice? I had a rope tied around your waist the whole time. Now I'll just pull you up, okay? You were trying so hard to pull up. Your strength was failing. There were rope burns on your hands, and you're trying desperately, and when you finally give up and let go, you think you're going to fall into the pit, and God's like, I finally got you. And he starts pulling you right up. That's it. And then you start to look around. I'm going up. You hold onto the rope. You shout praises to God. That's what we learn from Sarah and Hagar. But I don't want you to miss that Paul uses allegory to get there, to teach us this important truth. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You know what's interesting? As I told you with the Sarah and Hagar story, F.F. Bruce said, this is just typology, okay? This is just typology. But it's funny because when you get to Corinthians, F.F. Bruce has to say this about our current text. This is the one rather clear instance of non-typological allegory in Paul. It's his treatment of the command not to muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, being taken from Deuteronomy 25. This is an authorization to those who preach the gospel to live by the gospel. So, while I couldn't leverage Bruce for our Galatians passage, I got him in my corner for the Corinthians passage, okay? And again, I want you to know, evangelicals are split on these things. But I believe it's clearly warranted from the text itself. Here's my contention. Let me state it explicitly. Because we are trying to guard something so precious as God's word, we often put fences around it, trying to protect other people from outrageous misinterpretations. And don't get me wrong, I get that impulse. That's very important, okay? And this happened especially at the Protestant Reformation. We saw how allegory can go wrong. We saw how people taking liberties with the text can make it mean whatever they want. It's a wax nose that they can shape into whatever doctrine they want. And we'll just invent doctrines and say it's allegorically taken from the text. So I understand that impulse. I understand why we put those checks and balances in place. But we have to ask ourselves the question, is that truly warranted from the text, okay? And I don't think it is. Don't get me wrong, it's easier to erect a fence and tell people not to go anywhere near it, but the individual person who's exploring the cave will have better skill set if there is no fence and they just learn to be careful, okay? It's about developing your own sense of intuition about the text and understanding what it's saying, all right? And doing that in the community of like-minded who believers. The misuse of something does not abrogate its proper use, okay? And just because people have misused allegorical or typological interpretation in the past doesn't mean we should get rid of its proper use, because I believe it does have a proper use. Let's look now at 1 Corinthians 9, 7 to 11. Paul here takes a law from the Old Testament, okay? And it's a law about how you're to plow your fields. And the whole point, we'll read it here in a second, is he says, don't muzzle an ox, i.e., if an ox is plowing the field, you're not supposed to put a muzzle on him. Why? Well, the ox is going to start having a snack while he's plowing, okay? He's going to start eating some grain while he's plowing. And some farmers didn't want that, so let's put a muzzle on his face so he won't have a snack. And Moses says, you're not to do that. Again, why? Right? Like, does God care about oxen? That's what Paul says here. You know, think about some of these Old Testament laws. They're very peculiar. And I am telling you, they're peculiar on purpose. They're peculiar on purpose. It's a feature, not a bug. When you run into a weird law, a weird sentence, a weird story in the Old Testament, take note. There's some profound spiritual wisdom if you'll dig down a little bit deeper. I'll tell you that right now. Everything that's weird ought to be looked at with extra and greater care. Listen to what Paul says. He says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of its milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? Oh, he's going to appeal to the law, the Old Testament. Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope, the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Paul's argument, again, is very straightforward. He's saying, look, we're laboring for spiritual growth amongst you. But because I'm so busy laboring spiritually, I don't have time to go work a job and collect an income. So I should be remunerated for preaching the gospel, and it's because I'm sowing spiritual things among you that I should be able to reap material things. Now, he'll go on to say, but I didn't want to put a stumbling block in front of you guys, so I took a side job. And as you guys know, Paul was a tent maker. Okay, he did that on the side to try and earn a living because he didn't want people to think he was preaching the gospel for the sake of money. How many charlatans do we know like that out there in our day and age? Oh, there are plenty, okay, that are just preaching whatever they can to try and make as much money as possible. But Paul strikes a good balance here, and he says, no, the laborer is worthy of his wages. He should receive remuneration for his spiritual labor, but I don't want to put in stumbling blocks, so I'm not going to absolutely demand it, right? That's his whole point. And then in order to bolster his argument, he runs to the Old Testament. He says, do I say these things on human authority? No, the law also says the same thing. Yeah, but it doesn't say that about human beings. It only says it about oxen. Don't muzzle the ox. While the ox is pulling the plow, he should be allowed to have a snack, okay? And Paul says, see? Case closed. The oxen can have a snack while he plows, so when I sow spiritual seed, I should also be remunerated. Isn't it obvious? I don't know about you, but if I were talking to Paul, I'd be like, I don't think that text means what you think it means. That's not right. You know? Paul, look, I've been to seminary. You could use just a 101 hermeneutics class, bud, because the way you're understanding the Old Testament isn't correct here, okay? And again, the case I've been making is that if the New Testament-inspired authors understand the Old Testament in this way, maybe it's we who got it backwards. So, just ask yourself that question. What's the authorial intent of Moses? When Moses wrote this, was he inclined to say, oh, yeah, of course, that's a proper application, Paul. You got it. You know exactly what I meant. Again, I stated this earlier. This is explicitly from LightArt. You'll see this section highlighted because I printed this out after I made my highlights, so you get to see the things that I like in it. Okay? LightArt says this explicitly. He says, God writes history with things, not merely with words. I love that. That's exactly right. God writes history with things, not merely with words. That's why we have all of this stuff, all of the ways we navigate the world. And so, we need to understand our Old Testament through these similar lessons, through these similar lenses. I'm telling you, when you run across a really weird Old Testament law, there's something to it, okay? If you run across an Old Testament law where you're a leper and you got to go camp outside and all that type of stuff, there's something to it, okay? And we just need to drill down a little bit deeper to the spiritual foundation. Finally, turn with me just one page over, and you might already be there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 to 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 to 6. Case study number 3, Christ the Rock. Christ the Rock. What does he say? I'll start at the beginning. Verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, Red Sea and the cloud over the tabernacle, okay? And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank from the same spiritual drink, and they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Yet another very straightforward, I think, approach to the text. He says, Christ is the rock. Everybody that drank from the rock, that is Christ. They didn't know it at the time, But we understand now that the sustenance they received was from Christ. And when we look back at their journey through the wilderness, we learn for ourselves. These things, verse 6, took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Augustine puts it very straightforwardly. He says, no Christian would dare to maintain that scriptural narrative is not to be taken figuratively. Why? Since the apostle says, these things happen to them as figures or types for us. That's Augustine. But you get your modern conservative evangelicals. Anthony Thistleton says this, we should also note in passing that it is unhelpful to describe this as an allegorical interpretation. Since typology, which is by far the better term here, draws parallels between events, while allegory in general rests on parallels between ideas and can become too self-generated and arbitrary. End quote. We don't want to be too arbitrary, guys. Just like I told you, speculation rises when you allow the door open for allegory, and so because of that, we're just going to call it typology. I don't care what you call it. If you can't read your Old Testament like Paul reads his Old Testament, you're doing something wrong. Period. That's the only case I'm making. I believe that what we're seeing here from Paul is a thoroughly Christian way of understanding your Bible. Paul taught it to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Paul clearly teaches it explicitly to us over and over again here throughout his New Testament letters. Now, I want us to proceed with caution. Don't get me wrong. If you open the door to allegorical interpretation, you start reading what some of the early church fathers said about this stuff, it is wacky. Absolutely off the rails. Just, again, if you want to read some examples of it, read Leidart in his first couple paragraphs here. He describes an overly allegorical interpretation put forward by Caesarius, who was a 5th century bishop. It was crazy in the early church, some of the ways they allegorically interpreted all of these things. But again, the abuse of something does not abrogate its proper use. We should not throw out the baby with the bathwater, and instead we should learn how to do this type of interpretation correctly. I have gleaned from Anthony Thistleton many, many times in many different places, but I respectively submit that in this case, I believe he is wrong. Hans Boersma says this, Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart insist that as a result of divine inspiration, and this is where everyone runs, okay? You can't escape that it's allegory. You can say typology all day long, fine. But there are some scholars who say, you know, it's true allegory. And what do they say? Well, Paul was inspired. Paul can do this sort of thing, but you're not warranted to do it. And that's where they run to. You can't interpret the text in this way. We have a few New Testament examples, but let's be honest, Paul was under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Douglas Fee and Gordon Stewart insist that the result of divine inspiration, the New Testament authors were in a position to discern the census plenier of the Old Testament scriptures. Since we are not similarly inspired, we are not entitled to look for the deeper meaning in a way that the New Testament authors would. End quote. I disagree. I'm sorry, but I disagree. I've tried to make my case. We need to be careful, but I think the New Testament text itself warrants this sort of approach. And we are, over the next 22 weeks, going to seek to understand the text in this way. And again, it has profound applications for our lives. Think about Christ as the rock. What do we need to learn from here? Well, God placed Christ everywhere in our world. If he can be a rock, right, you should be able to look around in everything and see the picture or the image of Christ. C.S. Lewis did this. If you read his book, Miracles, he talks about the fact that in a simple seed, you see the picture of the gospel. Because in a seed, you drop it into the ground, it falls from heaven to earth. And then the seed, after it is planted and watered, it dies. It dies there in the soil, and it springs forth in newness of life. All within that little seed was the truth of the gospel message, because it's through falling from heaven, dying and resurrecting on earth, that all of a sudden a new plant springs forth. It's beautiful. And that's absolutely correct. God put the gospel in every seed. Not a plant was reaped that didn't have the gospel message embedded within it. Our entire reality, everything we go through in our lives, the pattern of a family. There's a reason he's called the Father and the Son. The pattern and structure of working and laboring. All of these things point to Christ. God writes history with things, not merely with words. Boersma concludes, when the New Testament detects a census plenier in the Old Testament, is this merely an instance of the New Testament use of the Old Testament, or does such a census plenier give us actual exegetical insights by entering into the deeper meaning of the Old Testament? I agree with Boersma. That's correct. The Scriptures are showing us how to understand the world, how to read it with our Christ-like glasses on. And I've made the strongest case I could last week and this week for this kind of interpretation. Now we're going to see what it leads to over the next 22 weeks, okay? But it is my contention that everything I've presented over the last 2 days is necessitated by a strong and firm belief in sola scriptura. I am not taking an alien or foreign concept and imposing it on the text. Instead, I say, this is the concept that is in the text, and it's our responsibility to use it well. And that's what we're going to be doing over the next 22 weeks. I skipped Q&A today because I don't want to get blasted. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to be having our barbecue, and guess what? It's a lot funner to ask questions with a hot dog and a burger in your hand, okay, and have a conversation than it is to be up here grilled in the hot seat. I'll tell you that much, all right? So I want you to know I'm not running. We have opportunity for discussion. I have these handouts. If you have any questions, comments, concerns, want to read, and we'll see what we do, right? We have 22 weeks to go through all of these Old Testament figures, and I firmly believe that if we understand and properly utilize the framework that we're applying here, we're going to see beautiful riches in God's Word that we never noticed before. I'm convinced of that. So I'm excited to go on this journey through God's Word with you. Let's pray. We thank you, Father God, for your Word, and I pray that you would guide and direct our steps. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Lead us into all truth, O God. We trust you, we believe you, we follow you, we love you, Lord God, and please help us to know what you have for us. I thank you, Father, for all of your grace and mercy, and I pray that you would continue to guide and direct our steps this week and the weeks to come. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.